Our subject this morning, as announced in the bulletin, is the nation, prophecy, and the nation. Will they ever be completely united? Now, I have a number of scriptures that I want to read this morning, and I'm delighted to know that in this audience, there are Bibles all over the place. We're going to need them. We're going to use them this morning. I want to turn you to a number of passages. For a start, let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. In addition to what Paul has already read with us, Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, as you know, is the fifth book in the Old Testament, the 32nd chapter and verse 8. A very strategic verse, I believe. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people, or better still, he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Those of us who have followed the history of the attempt to unite the various nations of the earth into a common brotherhood have been forced to witness a rather pathetic spectacle. Many of us remember the life and the death of the famous League of Nations. The League of Nations, the forerunner of the United Nations, I believe came to its end in the year 1935. The League of Nations was the child of the First World War. Out of that war came a very fervent desire on the part of millions of our race to prevent any recurrence of such a worldwide conflagration. And hence the League of Nations was born in order to prevent a repeat of that First World War tragedy. But because of the diversive elements, and for various other reasons, the League of Nations had its funeral service in Geneva in 1935. Following this, as we all know, this planet was visited by a more horrible baptism of blood that tore the nations apart during those fateful years, 1939 to 1945. That war intensified the desires of millions again to prevent another recurrence of such a dreadful bloodbath. And therefore, in San Francisco, California, in 1945, the United Nations was born. This has become a formidable society, consisting of, what is it, something like 120 member states today, with its great General Assembly, with its Security Council, with its five or six subsidiary organizations, and with its mammoth international building on Manhattan in New York. I am not here this morning to cast invectives at what the United Nations has achieved. For there have been achievements. there have been, my friends, dedications of a very, very marked nature on the part of its leaders. And its charter, its aims, its achievements, I think in the main, are praiseworthy. And yet one cannot escape the conviction as he looks out on the world scene today and for the past number of years, I say one cannot escape the conviction that that great society of nations whose representatives meet periodically in New York has been little more than a great debating society. And its accomplishments have been very limited in spite of the multiplied millions and billions that have been spent in order to accomplish its aims and its purposes. The nations, despite the high praiseworthy aims, the nations are still not united. United superficially, perhaps, and yet underlying the surface, there are deep-seated animosities, there are differences of ideologies, and there are jealousies and rivalries, and so on. A newspaper reporter, in reporting one of the sessions of the United Nations, in sending his copy to his editor, the copy came out of the press. It came into the newspapers with a typographical error. The typesetters had slipped on the location of certain letters in the word United, so that the word became untied. And he was talking in the article about the untied nation instead of the United Nations, transposed a letter or two, and he changed considerably the meaning. But you know, although that which was undesigned becomes rather a humorous thing, it aptly describes the condition that exists if the untied nations in large measure. And I want to say that according to this book that I hold in my hand this morning, which I believe is the inerrant word of God, I believe, my friends, that man is trying to achieve something that is utterly impossible. Impossible until the Prince of Peace returns, and then and only then will nation not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, there are a number of questions that arise out of the subject. For example, how did the race ever become segmented into ethnic groups in the first place? In other words, the nation of Adam's race? How come? Again, who fixed their boundaries? And were these boundaries to be mutually observed? What relation do these nations have to God today? Has God any favorites among the nations? And will there be any final, climactic revolt of the nations? And will they meet catastrophic destruction? And again, and finally, will they ever be fused into a common brotherhood? Now, out of all these questions, I'd like to take five, very simply, and discuss them. And the discussion of these five may lay something of the groundwork of a series of prophetic messages that I hope to begin next Sunday morning in the will of God with a large colored chart that we're going to hang here at the back of the platform. This chart, by the way, illustrates and graphically presents God's plan of the ages. I do trust that you will plan to be present and tell others about the services. Now then, a question. How did the race become divided into ethnic groups or national groups, and who fixed their boundaries? Did it ever occur to you that for the first, millennium and a half of human history, there were no nations at all? Did it ever occur to you that from Adam to Babel, there were no national distinctions? As a matter of fact, from Adam to Babel, Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 11, there was no human government upon the earth. God gave to his creature man a certain broad mandate, but there was no human government for all that long period. Now, Babel and its tower is the story that occupies Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 is a watershed in your Bible. Babel marked the second great world crisis in human affairs. I said the second. The first was the flood. Man had corrupted himself so grossly upon the face of the earth that a righteous God, in order to preserve a remnant who would become the nucleus of a new people on a new earth, he was forced to destroy the rebellious sons of Adam, after providing, of course, a way of escape through Noah and his ark. That was the first crisis. The second crisis came later at Babel. Now to go back, to stand away back from the story this morning and view it in perspective, the story developed something like this. There emerged from the flood a handful of survivors, Noah and his family, or to narrow it down, Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. At one time, think of it, the whole of Earth's population stood around an altar and acknowledged the only God. Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives, they stood around an altar and they acknowledged one living and true God. God gave a mandate to Noah and his sons, and he told them to spread abroad throughout the whole earth and to populate the earth. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 9. If you have your Bible, look at it. We're going to check it out. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Genesis 9:1. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Look down a little lower at verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Nothing could be clearer. God said, you three men are the progenitors of the new race. Multiply, be fruitful, and fill the earth. In accordance with that word of direction, Japheth, the one of Noah's sons, and his descendants moved northward, and they populated Europe. Southern Europe and Northern Europe, the prophetic nation, the sons of Japheth, move in an orderly direction. Ham, another son of Noah, moved southward and populated Africa. And the Mediterranean, the southern Mediterranean states. Whereas Shem and his descendants filled in the central portion, populating the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and the Arabian Peninsula and what we know as the Middle East. All right. They scattered abroad. These peoples were of one language, one vocabulary. But at Babel, Genesis chapter 11, we find a revolt breaking up. Oh, if you want this beautiful and moral picture, you've got to turn to the first chapter of Romans. It's a hideous account. Nothing short, my friend, of hideous, horrendous. The first chapter of Romans tells us, in very simple, unvarnished language, that the people who once stood around an altar and worshiped the living and the true God, when they knew God, I'm quoting. May I quote it, Romans 1? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the glory of a man and a beast and a fish and a creeping thing, a very symbol of the devil himself. In other words, they degraded the living and the true God, and therefore three times over in Romans chapter 1 you'll read these terrible words. Therefore, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. God never gave them up until they gave him up. They elbowed him out of their thinking. They said to God, no, we want nothing to do with you. And they plunged after their idols. And with their idols came, my friends, all kinds of guilt, all kinds of moral degradation, and the most unspeakable and indescribable depravity. The whole race plunged away from God. And then in Babel, they got together, their leaders assembled, and they said, listen, we're not going to scatter. We're not going to fill the earth. We're going to consolidate. We're going to make a central city. We're going to make a tower, the height of it which will reach heaven. We're going to make a ziggurat. And on the top of that, we'll worship our gods. And so Babel, friends, was a revolt. And they built there at Babel the first United Nations building. A tower, a city. Lest we be scattered abroad. We shall not carry out this directive from the Most High. We will centralize. The judgment of God came down upon that act of rebellion. And if you'll turn to Genesis 11, I want them to notice the last verse of chapter 10. The last verse of chapter 10 of Genesis. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations, what's the next word? What's the next word? Divided. By these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. I want you to underline, if you underline your Bible like I have done, I want you to underline the word divided, the last word of chapter 10. Divided. And then in chapter 11 and verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad. Verse 9, he confounded their language. And again in verse 9, from thence to the Lord scattered them abroad. Did you get the word? He scattered them. He divided them. He confused and confounded their language. And I believe that out of Babel came the color problem. And out of Babel came the language, the polyglot of language. And I believe that the living God there not only divided the peoples according to their language and according to their color and according to their culture. I believe, friends, he assigned a boundary. I believe that's exactly what it means in Deuteronomy chapter 32, when the Most High divided or assigned to the nation, 32 and 8 of Deuteronomy, when the Most High divided to the nation their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people, or better still, he fixed the boundaries. Did you get it? He fixed the boundaries of the people with Israel's interests in view. Do you follow? But you say there was no Israel then. No, you're right. Israel came on the platform, came into prominence right after. But he fixed the boundary. Today, every nation under heaven has racial troubles. I believe, my friends, with my good friend Robert Little of Chicago, I believe that it's because men have upset and tried to unite what God has devised. I believe that God has fixed the boundaries of these nations. It says so in Acts chapter 17. It's corroborated in the New Testament. God has made it one blood. Let me quote it. Acts 17, I don't know the verse. Doesn't matter. It goes like this. God has made it one blood. All nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath set the bounds, or fixed the boundaries of their habitation. That's what it says in Acts chapter 17. I believe that the race is one physiologically. I believe that all Christians are one theologically. But I don't believe that all are one sociologically. Think it over. All right. The nations came out of Babel, and God gave them their fixed bounds, their real estate, as it were, and there they were. Then what did God do? What a mess. What an idolatrous mess. What a thwarting of heaven's idea. Wait a minute. Genesis chapter 12 is the other side of the watershed of Genesis 11. In Genesis chapter 12, what do you think the Lord God did? Listen, the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem had all sunk into the abysmal depth of idolatry. What did God do? You know what he did? He dipped down into that mess. And he picked up one man. His name, Abraham. And he made Abraham his friend, the custodian of heaven's purposes and secrets. And God said to his friend Abraham, I will make of thee, and I'm reading Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. I
what's this? Hasn't God given up these nations? Hasn't he abandoned them to their own corruption? Oh, listen, friends. God says, Abraham, I'm going to take you out from among the nations, and I'm going to build the nation around you. I'm going to give you a child, a son of a miraculous birth. His name shall be Isaac, and I'm going to give you a grandson by the name of Jacob, and I'm going to give to Jacob 12 sons, and these will be the 12 tribes of Israel. And through you and your seed, I'm going to ultimately bless all the nations, but it'll be through Israelite family. 22nd of Genesis. Again, a corroboration in Genesis 22 and verse 18. Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In thee and in thy seed, Abraham's seed, let me think, Abraham, Isaac, yes, and Jacob, yes, and the 12 sons, yes. But then the stream of prophecy narrows, and pinpoints the one tribe of Judah, and Judah was to be the special channel through whom the river of blessing, the seed, should come. Trace those Old Testament prophecies, friends, and the river narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows, and we find that it's from the race of Shem, and it's from the family of Abraham, and it's through the tribe of Judah, and through the house of David, until, friends, the messianic prophecies zero in on an individual who is to be born of a virgin, who is to come from Bethlehem, who is to come, friends, commissioned, qualified, authorized by heaven, as heaven's sent one, who is to be Son of God and Son of Man, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of men. And when I open my Bible to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse in the Old Testament, I'm introduced to one of whom it is written, this is the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. And we're introduced to the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Seed of David. The Lord Jesus came, my friends, of Jewish parentage. He came of the tribe of Judah. He came, my friends, under the law, circumcised the eighth day, born under the law, and he presented his claims, his valid claims, to the nation of Israel. Israel was the custodian of the promises, you will recall. Every prophet in the Old Testament was a Jew. The scriptures were Jewish scriptures. The nations were left out there in the wings, as it were, and Israel was center stage throughout the Old Testament from Genesis 12, right through the end of Malachi. It's Israel's fortunes that are featured there until finally Israel's Messiah comes. He makes his vow. He presents his claims. He piles up evidence upon evidence that he is all that he claims to be. He raised the sick. He cast out the demon possessed. He raised their dead. He ministered to their poor. He fed their hungry. He ministered to them. And he gained, I say, my friends, indisputable and incontrovertible evidence that he was all that he claimed to be. The sad, heartbreaking sequel is enunciated in John 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. When he came among men, Israel looked at him and said, "Who are you?" Sin had so blinded their vision that they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. Friends, you know the tragic result. They took him, their Messiah. And they went on record on that dreadful day in Pilate's court of saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Caesar was the death spark. Him they heartily hated, who emptied their pocketbooks, and who had robbed them of their liberty. But they said, we have no king but Caesar, and we'll take Caesar and we'll take Barabbas rather than this man Jesus. And they murdered and crucified the Lord of glory. He said, "My friends, just before the cross to Israel, the kingdom of God is taken from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And Israel prayed because of the tragedy of the rejection of her Messiah at the cross. Was put on the sidetrack, as it were. Because Israel rejected her Messiah, God rejected the nation of Israel temporarily. And Israel failed, but God seized. May I speak reverently? God seized that tragedy in all of its dreadful dimensions to make it the exhibition of the greatest grace the Jew or Gentile has ever known. On the one hand, you have the murderous rejection of Christ. Jew and Gentile joining hands in that terrible rejection. On the other hand, you have God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now then, this brings us to another question. This being the case, Israel having failed, what is God's attitude towards the nations? Has he any favorites? The answer is emphatically no, no, no. He's no respecter of persons. The Gentile nations, if you want the a close-up of the Gentile nations, you get it in a candid shot in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to it for a moment. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, the second chapter. And here is a close-up of us Gentiles. Verse 11, 2:11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles." Yes, Paul, who are these Gentiles? Verse 12, "At that time ye were without Christ." That means without Messiah. Gentiles never had a Messiah. He never promised to the Gentiles, he promised to Israel. All right, you were without a Messiah, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel. Alien from the commonwealth of Israel. Alien. I have to face that word every January in the United States of America. Forgive me. I'm still a Canadian. I suppose someday, perhaps, I'll take out citizenship. But you know, after one has lived for many years under the Union Jack and the Canadian flag, and has been used to a certain nostalgic allegiance to Her Majesty the Queen, hard to get it out of one system, perhaps. But someday, perhaps. But Uncle Sam has been very kind to this alien during the years I've lived in this country. But I'm still an alien. And I have to face up to that every January and sign a little card at the post office and hand it in. That's all there is to it. We obey the laws, pay our taxes, and do everything else. But we're still aliens. There are hundreds of thousands of Canadians in the United States. Still aliens. Aliens. An ugly word. You don't have that trouble, you Americans. Listen. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel.
Ephesians 2:12, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the Gentile nation. Still without Christ, without hope, without God. Away from God, God has no favorites among the nations. None whatsoever. Now, some nations have been greatly influenced by Christianity. Thank God for that. The whole West, Europe, the United Kingdom, the United States, Canada, South America, have all been greatly blessed through the influences of Christianity. And we have tremendous liberties in this country. Praise God for them. May God preserve them to us. Liberties that could only enjoy in non-Christian cultures and non-Christian lands, but unto whom much is given of him, so much be required. Oh, said Jesus to Capernaum, thou art exalted to heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. Capernaum had the Son of God walking his feet and raising his bread and showing his trick. Therefore, friends, it's responsibility. It is enormous. The responsibility of America and Canada and the United Kingdom is tremendous today. And we're going to have to give a great account to God. But God has no favorites among the nations. Well, then what is God doing today? If Israel's on the sidetrack, then he's not dealing with nations as nations. What on earth is he doing? Let me tell you. You get the answer in Acts chapter 15. God is visiting the nations and taking out of them. Did you get that little preposition out? He's taking out of them a people for his name. He's saving not nations, he's saving individuals out of the nations. And by the gospel, he's sending the glorious gospel out to the nations. That's why four missionary families have gone out from Palm Bible Chapel to spread the news to these nations. Listen. The mandate of the Great Commission is this: go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you in law, and that you always eat in the impurity. This is the mandate of Christianity. And God is taking out of the nations. He's saving an African here and an Eskimo there. He's saving an American here and a Russian over there. He's saving, my friends, a Jap here and a German over there. And he's putting them into the body of Christ. And today, God is doing a work of outcalling on the part of individuals, and he's building a church, the assembly, the body, the bride of the ascended, glorified Christ in heaven. And this is his present work. His chief work is to call out of the nation a people for his name, an outcalling, an ecclesia, if you want the Greek word. This is what he's doing today. But this leaves one question unanswered. Will the nations ever be converted and united? Yes, indeed there will be. But I want to tell you this morning, before their conversion will come their condemnation. For the prophetic word teaches this, that after this present work of outcalling is complete, and the church, the body of Christ, has been removed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye to meet her glorified Lord in heaven. After this, I believe, friends, that the nations are going to again reenact Babel. I believe that the nations are going to enter into a vast alliance, a coalition of nations that are going to be to mark their finally both against God and against Christ. I have Bible for it. Don't turn to it, but listen. Revelation 16, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For these are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth, watch it, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. In other words, Satan will put his whole diabolical machinery into high gear after the church goes. And friends, the nations are going to be consolidated, united,
in a great anti-God, anti-Christian revolt, claiming the earth as theirs, ridding the earth of all acknowledgement of any God, accepting man. This, my friends, is a direct product of that diabolical, damnable philosophy that is taught in 1,000 universities today, known as humanism. Humanism, my friends, is no room for God, no room for Christ, no room for the supernatural. Man is his God, and science is the sign at which man bows. This is going to, my friends, reach a dreadful climax in the last end times when the nations will unite in one awful outburst of rebellion against the living God. This will bring, friends, interference from heaven. It will be then that the heavy artillery of heaven will go into action, consummated by the cleaving of the heavens and the appearance to an astonished and dismayed humanity of the man of Calvary. Listen, I'm reading Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Out of his mouth, listen, draweth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to accept the challenge. He's going to say, the earth is mine. I created it in the first place. I went to the cross. I shed my blood. That earth is stained by my precious blood. And Jesus Christ, as the mighty conqueror, is going to come down the sky with a sharp sword. And he'll smite the nations and cut them down. There'll be a remnant saved. You read the story in Matthew 25 of the nations that come out of the awful furnace of tribulation fire. These nations will emerge having bowed to his claims. And they, friends, will go onto the millennial earth. And then when our Lord sweeps the deck clear, and the nations come under his heavy sword and his heavy rod of judgment, then and only then will be fulfilled the long-standing promises of Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to what it says. Don't turn to it, but listen. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall teach their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore. I've got another one in Jeremiah that thrilled my heart the other day as I read it. Just let me read it to you. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their hearts. And then, the final thriller, Revelation 21, listen. And I saw the holy city come down from God out of heaven, having the glory of God. I see that great city of God like a scintillating satellite, glowing, glorious, with a holy divine light shed over the earthly city during 1,000 years. And the nations, and I'm reading, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And they bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it.
and the leaves of the trees shall be for the healing of the nations in that day. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings and acknowledged Lord of Lords. He's going to call the kings in that day, and the nations' friends will crouch at his feet. And I close with this. This beautiful strain from the Hallelujah Chorus of Psalm 72. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. And all nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 72. All nations shall call him blessed. Yes, his name will continue forever. Men shall be blessed. The next two words. In him. That's the only way you can be blessed this morning. In Christ. Through Christ. And his cross. Are you walking in the light of that city now, my Christian brother, sister? You find yourself in need of a wisdom that hasn't its source in human ordinances, that comes from above. The nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of that city. The nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of that city. And all nations in that day will call him blessed. Some of us delight to call him blessed now.